Please open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 36. I'd like to ask you to stand also as we read God's word and honor his name. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and receiving of his word. You may be seated. We're going to be looking this morning at hope for the troubled heart. And first of all, we'll notice that the remedy for the troubled heart is commitment to God's glory. With the cross just a few days away, Jesus gives us unrestricted access into the recesses of his heart. He is grappling with a psychological angst that is unparalleled up until this point in his life and ministry. The mental, spiritual, and emotional anxiety that he's facing in this moment is off the charts. Now keep in mind that this is the same Jesus who said to his disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. This is the same Jesus who had faced multiple attempts on his life. This is the same Jesus who had never been rattled by anything, nor did he want his disciples to be rattled by anything. In John 16:33, he said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So when we look at the New Testament portrait of Christ, words like stress or anxiety or dread don't typically come to mind. That's why we tend to do a double take when we come to a passage like John 12:27 and hear Jesus say that his soul or his heart was in fact troubled. The same Jesus who told his disciples to not let their hearts be troubled had a troubled heart himself. Though Jesus was God, he had the feelings of a man. He felt as we feel. And this is part of the mystery and the beauty of the incarnation. God became like us that we might become like him. God became one of us that we might become one with him. He lived as we lived. He felt as we feel. He suffered as we suffered. He was tested as we are tested. And this is why the writer of Hebrews identifies Jesus as our sympathetic high priest. Now, why God would send his own son to die for me, I will never understand. And 10,000 eternities wouldn't be long enough for us to say thank you. But again, how is it that the one who commanded us to not let our hearts be troubled say that his heart was in fact troubled? The reason he said that was because there was a cross that he had to bear. There was a price that he had to pay. Because of our sin, Jesus had to satisfy the righteous requirements of a just and holy God so that the wrath of God that we deserve might be turned away from us and we might experience God's favor instead. It wasn't the prospect of physical death that troubled Christ. If the cross was simply a matter of physical death, Jesus wouldn't have flinched in the least. He faced the wrath of man and the threat of death time and again before and was unfazed. So it wasn't physical death that troubled his dear heart. It was spiritual death. It was separation from the Father. Jesus' death meant just that. You see, from all eternity, the only thing Jesus had ever known was perfect, unmitigated, unadulterated fellowship with his Father. So the prospect of becoming a curse and bearing our sin, facing the judgment of God, struck a blow to his heart. The prospect of being cut off from God was unfathomable. And his soul was disturbed like nothing we could ever imagine. The anxiety of bearing our sin and becoming a curse was crushing. It was so crushing, in fact, that Dr. Luke tells us that the subcutaneous capillaries under his skin burst all over his body and his sweat was like drops of blood. Jesus was separated from the Father in a judicial sense as he bore the wrath of God for the sins of his people. So it wasn't physical death that he dreaded, it was spiritual death. And he dreaded it so much so that he told his disciples that he had a baptism to undergo, and he was distressed until it was completed. He was so distressed that he fell on his knees before the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Is your heart troubled this morning? You're in good company. Rest assured that the great physician has a remedy for your troubled heart. And that remedy is the glory of God. There is nothing but nothing that the glory of God cannot fix. Jesus knew that full well. And that's why he prayed to the Father, "Glorify your name." He stated the problem. He said flat out his heart was troubled. And then he asked a question, "What shall I say?" And he proposed a solution that would be obvious, right? "God, save me from this hour." But he didn't stop there. He said, "Father, glorify your name." Unlike us, he's not content to leave it to what seems obvious and logical and natural. He returned to his reason for coming, which was the glory of God and the redemption of man through his work on the cross. Have you ever noticed how the first thing that we tend to do when we get in a jam, a bind, or a tight spot is cry out to God, "Save me from this hour"? We fall on hard times and immediately we start sending up prayer flares, right? "God, you've got to get me out of this mess. I'll do anything." We get desperate for deliverance, a breakthrough, some type of relief. And those of you who remember Jerry Clower, the older crowd, no offense, just stating a fact, was up in a tree once wrestling a bobcat, and he shouted down to the friend on the ground, "Shoot up here amongst us. One of us has got to have some relief." And some of you may feel like you're wrestling a bobcat up in a tree right now and you just want some relief. Listen, either God is truly causing all things to work together for our good and his glory, or that's just a nice cliche that we like to throw out when the shoe is on someone else's foot. Either we believe that God is sovereign over every aspect of our lives, or he's asleep at the switch. You know, the providence of God is one of the basic tenets of the Christian faith. God's providence is the beautiful outworking of his sovereign design, whereby all events are ordered and disposed to bring about his good purposes. This includes stubborn, insensitive husbands. This includes cranky, critical wives. This includes ungrateful, snotty-nosed kids. It includes overbearing, unappreciative bosses. Sometimes we just have to hug the cactus and go with it for the glory of God, right? God has his ways. So even when it hurts, we have to remember that God is faithful and God is true and God is good and he is wise and he is loving. He knows what he is doing. He sees, he knows, he cares, and he will come through for us in his time, on his terms, for his glory and for our good. So when you find yourself between a rock and a hard place, is your prayer, "God, save me from this hour," or is your prayer, "God, glorify your name in this hour"? You know, we can pray the same prayer that Jesus prayed. We can plagiarize that bad boy and just plagiarize it to death if we have to. We can pray the same prayer Jesus prayed, and we can have the same confidence that Jesus had. Father, glorify your name. That is the prayer that God always hears. That is the prayer that God always answers. That is the prayer that unlocks God's heart and unleashes God's power. That is the prayer that will see us through. That is the prayer that will lead us home. That is the prayer that means we get it, that we are going to trust God all the way. When you meet a Jesus follower who accepts by faith the highs and the lows and the ups and the downs and the successes and the setbacks, you can be sure that they are committed to the glory of God. When we are faced with the harsher realities of life, James Boyce said that this should be our attitude. If I must lose my health, then glorify your name in my sickness. If I must lose my wealth, then glorify your name in my poverty. If I must lose my reputation, then glorify your name in my humiliation. If I must lose my life, then glorify your name in my death and sin the resurrection. God was glorified in Christ's life, and he made it known from heaven just as he had done at Jesus' baptism and his transfiguration. When we come to the place where we are completely committed to the glory of God, whatever the consequence or whatever the cost, we can rest assured that God will be glorified. And God is most glorified in us when we are most surrendered to him. Secondly, the remedy for the troubled heart is confidence in God's gospel. Living in a world that loves darkness and hates the light can be unsettling. Though the wrong seems off so strong, we do well to remember that God is still the ruler, yet God is in control. And he is still able to conquer rebel hearts through the power of the gospel. And he is still able to judge rebel hearts that remain resistant to the gospel. In verse 31, we come to a neglected dimension of the cross. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. The cross is God's judgment on the world as much as it is God's salvation for the world. It is salvation for those who believe. It is condemnation for those who refuse to believe. We find the salvation of God and the judgment of God juxtaposed in passages like John 3:18, where we're told that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Or John 3:36, where Jesus said, whoever believes in me has eternal life, but whoever rejects me will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Jesus said in John 9:39, it is for judgment that I've come into this world, so that the blind may see and those who see may be blind. God would love the world so much that he would let his Son leave his side, come to earth, spend his life serving us and doing nothing but loving us enough to tell us the truth about sin and salvation and then end up being crucified for that, then God has every right to judge the world by the same cross he ordained to save the world. The cross of Christ, listen, is God's only means of reconciling us to himself. Therefore, anyone who refuses to come to God by way of the cross stands condemned already according to the word of God. Jesus goes on to say that the ruler of this world or the prince of this world will be cast out. This is a reference to Satan. And where did Satan used to dwell? He used to dwell in heaven. So what happened? Well, he got stupid and he started thinking that he deserved to be the object of heaven's highest praises. He decided that he would usurp the throne of God. How dumb is that, right? So Satan is sitting around in heaven. He's thinking, you know, God is the creator. He's immortal. He's invincible. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. Yeah, I think I can take him. I mean, that's dumb, right? I mean, Satan is so dumb he flunked out of stupid school. That's dumb. So he was driven out of heaven. And according to Revelation, he will be cast into the lake of fire one day where he will be tormented for eternity. But if he was driven out of heaven and if he's headed for hell, it begs the question, where is he in the meantime? Well, Satan is in this world. And by the way, things got started this morning. Some of you may have felt like you gave him a ride to church. I've had those mornings. Scripture refers to Satan as the god of this age. the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So if Jesus says that he's going to drive out Satan between heaven and hell, where is he going to drive him out from? Not where, but who? Satan's dominion is forever broken over every person whom the Son sets free. So when the Son of God comes to set up shop in our hearts, the prince of this world is driven out. I want you to go back with me to John chapter 8, because Jesus has some things to say to the Jews who refuse to hear his message. John chapter 8, verses 44 through 47. You are of your father, the devil. Probably like on the top three list of things you don't ever want Jesus to say to you. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And according to Ephesians 2, this is where we were once upon a time. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Listen, just because a person isn't capable of producing slime green projectile vomiting while simultaneously rotating their head 360 degrees doesn't mean they're right with God, right? Listen, if the signs were always that bad and the symptoms were always that obvious, I mean, people who didn't even believe in Jesus would be trying to get people to Jesus to get folks help, right? So, how does Jesus draw all men to himself? It is through the cross. So the remedy for the troubled heart is trusting in the gospel. It is resting in the cross. Because Jesus says that when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. Now, this does not mean that every person that has ever been born is going to ultimately be saved. That's called universalism, and the Bible knows nothing of universalism. What Jesus is promising to do is draw all types of people to himself, Jews as well as Gentiles. Slaves as well as free, male and female, wise and foolish, civilized and savage. Jesus says in John 5:21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son of Man gives life to whomever he is pleased to give it. You know, the life God gives is his prerogative. God doesn't owe any man anything. And since God doesn't owe us anything, is it any wonder that he gives us everything in the giving of his own life? So the question is never, why doesn't God save everybody? The question is always, why does God save anybody? You know, we live in a troubled world, and living in a troubled world has a way of troubling our hearts. But when we consider the power of the gospel to change a heart and thereby change the world, listen, our hearts can be put at ease. Those of us who have heard the call of Christ, been awakened by the Spirit of Christ, and been brought to life through the cross of Christ, know firsthand the power of Christ to change a life forever. As a pastor, I work with people from all over the spectrum, and I think I've seen just about everything. And so what is it that keeps me going? What is it that gives me courage to do what God has called me to do when I encounter people whose lives are broken, whose relationships are busted, who are living for the things of this world, who are slaves of their own devices, who are given to all things sinful? My hope, my confidence is in the gospel. It's in the one who said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So I can lift Jesus up in front of the drug addict. I can lift Jesus up in front of the alcoholic. I can lift Jesus up in front of the fornicator, the liar, the thief, the adulterer, the homosexual, because I know that the saving work of Christ can set them free. I can sit with the sinner knowing that the Savior of sinners can do for them exactly what he has done for me. And aren't you glad that the Savior still sits with sinners? If the Savior didn't sit with sinners, he would have eaten all of his meals alone. So it is our confidence in the gospel that remedies our troubled hearts. Finally, the remedy for the troubled heart is connection to God's presence. The crowd is obviously confused at this point. And based on their understanding of the Old Testament, the Christ was to remain forever. His dominion was prophesied to be an eternal dominion, a kingdom without end, according to Daniel 7 and 2 Samuel 7. He would establish justice and righteousness on the earth, and he would reign forever and ever, according to Isaiah 9. So all of this talk about the seed falling to the ground that we looked at last week and dying and then being lifted up from the earth just kind of left them scratching their heads, because the idea of the Messiah suffering was incongruent with prophecies of Messiah reigning. You know, you could poll people anywhere on earth, and I think the vast majority would have no problem conceiving of God, perhaps even believing in God. God is not a terribly difficult concept for people to grasp. The difficulties come when you start introducing ideas like suffering and humility and incarnation and death. These concepts were difficult for the people of Jesus' day. They're difficult for people of our day. But these concepts are difficult for us not because of our limitations. These concepts are difficult for us because of our limitations, rather, not because of God's. God doesn't have these limitations. God isn't limited by anything. So if he chooses to humble himself and come to earth as a man and take our sin upon himself, then that is his prerogative. And church, that is exactly what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. Now, the title Son of Man is an obvious reference to his humanity. This title was virtually the only one Jesus used of himself. There were other titles for Christ, but most of those titles were given to him by others. He was called the Messiah and the King and the Word of God and the Son of God, the Lamb of God. In his own speech, however, he was the Son of Man. So on the simplest level, Jesus was calling himself a man because he wasn't ashamed of his humanity. The title also speaks of great humility. You know, Jesus could have walked around and demanded people call him God, and he would have been perfectly justified doing so. Good morning, God. Nice day you've created. Say, I was wondering if I could get the weekend forecast. I was thinking about taking the boys to the lake. But that would have been awkward, right? So Jesus went with the Son of Man moniker. But make no mistake, he was never anything less than God. He was never anything other than God. Jesus is making reference to himself when he tells them that he is going to be with them just a little while longer, and then they will have the light no more. He wasn't really saying anything new here, but what he was saying was crystal clear. Though the light remains forever, opportunities to respond to the light do not. The best time to respond to the light is not one of these days, because one of these days is none of these days. The best time to respond to the light of Christ is today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You know, we all know people who know that they need to get right with God, but they've got it in their head that they've got plenty of time. They'll get around to getting right with God later. I mean, after all, young age is for fun, middle age is for work, and old age is for God. So they'll get around to giving their life to God eventually, but right now they've got a lot of living to do. And God is really somewhat of an imposition, a nuisance, a fuddy-duddy, a killjoy. So they'll get around to giving their life to Christ when they get old and gray and sufficiently incapacitated. People like this aren't the least bit interested in giving God the best of their lives for the rest of their lives. They're content to give him what's left of their lives when their lives are basically gone. They think they can come to God at the end of their life and then give God what little remains of their life and expect eternal life when they've been content ignoring God all of their life. And this is why we find Jesus pleading with this crowd to walk in the light while the light was with them. We see this in the life of a Roman official named Felix, who served as the governor of Judea in Acts chapter 24. We're told that he was married to a Jewess named Drusilla, which I believe would be a mild form of child abuse to name a little girl Drusilla. Parents don't do that. Drusilla was married to someone else, but we're told that she divorced her husband to become Felix's third wife. So this guy could have been a presidential hopeful. We're told that Felix was well acquainted with the way, with Christianity, so he couldn't plead ignorance. He had heard Paul give witness to Christ and to the resurrection. So his mind was informed, but his heart was unmoved, and he would not submit to the truth. Paul preached a 3-point sermon to this infamous couple on self-righteousness, control, and judgment. Now, of course, the world that we live in will call this intolerance. God calls it compassion. Because the most compassionate thing that we could ever do is live in the light of God's love and shine the light of God's word. We're told that Felix was terrified. This stoic Roman official trembled at the word of the Lord. His sin had been exposed, and the light had been presented through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. So what did Felix do? He procrastinated. He left Paul in jail for 2 more years. The late Warren Wiersbe said this: Felix knew the truth and Felix saw the light, but he preferred to live in darkness. His mind was enlightened, his emotions were stirred, but his will would not yield. He tried to gain the world, but as far as we know, he lost his soul. He procrastinated himself into hell. The remedy for a troubled heart is connection to God's presence through faith in Christ Jesus, who is the light of the world. The best time to respond to the light again is not one of these days, because one of these days is none of these days. The best time to respond to the light of Christ is right now. The remedy for the troubled heart is a preoccupation with God's glory. What are you preoccupied with in your life right now? What is it that is troubling your soul? And is that trouble that you're experiencing eclipsing the glory of God, the greater story, the larger narrative that God is wanting to write in your life? What is it that you fear losing that is being threatened in your life and it has your stomach in knots? Friend, that could be an idol. And idols can be good things. It can be life, and it can be health, and it can be marriage and family and work and success. All those are good things in their right place. But if those things are gripping your heart, if you're wrapping your affections around those things, it is an idol, and it will trouble your heart to no end when it is threatened. And God doesn't want that for His children. He wants our hearts to be set free. And the only way that that can happen is when we are preoccupied with His glory, that is the preeminent passion of our lives. In his time of trouble, Jesus returned to his reason for coming, which was the glory of God. And we do well to do the same. The remedy for every troubled heart is connection to God's presence. It is confidence in God's gospel, and it is a commitment to God's glory. This means that whatever we're faced with, whatever we find ourselves going through, the goal is always the glory of God. Making much of God, no matter the circumstance, no matter the cost. Our greatest passion in life must always be reserved for the glory of God. Passion is the degree of difficulty that we are willing to endure to achieve that goal. If we're not willing to endure difficulty for the glory of God, listen, we have lost sight of our reason for living. The glory of God is our reason for living. Our hope of living is the glory of God. And if the glory of God gets lost, then life is not worth the living.